Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you knew this or not, but often when sailors describe a storm that no one can escape from, they would refer to it as a perfect storm. A perfect storm. And such a storm is not perfect in the sense of being ideal, but it's a perfect storm because of its combining of factors. Factors like hurricane force winds and a cold front, rain and a high tide. Now sure, hurricane force winds all by themselves are almost impossible to deal with, but when they're mixed with the others that we mentioned, a perfect storm is born. Still, the sobering reality is, you and I don't need to be sailors to experience a perfect storm, do we? For all we need is a layoff and a recession and a child going away to college to make such a storm happen in our lives. It happens when there's a disease and a divorce and a parent with dementia, a relationship breakup and a college rejection letter and a sudden C minus in calculus, an addicted spouse, a changing family dynamic and a struggling faith life. I mean, we can usually handle one challenge at a time, no problem, right? I can take that on. But when you're talking about two or three or four or more at a time, not so much. Well, welcome again to our Lenten series called Places of the Passion. Today we walk with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. A place of betrayal and arrest, of assault and desertion, of swinging swords and satanic kisses of peace. Gethsemane, a perfect place for a perfect storm. Ah, do you sense the convergence? First, the crowd collects. Matthew 26:47. While Christ was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. See, interestingly, at this point, Matthew doesn't mention the Romans. They'll come into sharp focus tomorrow, right? Yet make no mistake, they are aware of what's going on. After all, I mean, just think about it with me. There's a small detachment of soldiers armed with weapons from the Sanhedrin. They go to secure a seemingly rogue, itinerant preacher with a Messiah-like following during one of the most populated festivals of the calendar year in an occupied, strongly nationalistic, and oftentimes pain-in-the-neck capital city. Yup. This is going to make its way onto Pilate's weather report. Guaranteed. Yet tonight, the crowd that collects is only a crowd of Jews. And who is leading the crowd but the money collector himself, Judas. And we should know this fact well, for every time that we ramp into communion, we say what are called the words of institution, right? The words of institution, we sometimes call them the words of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed. And we are reminded that someone outranks even Benedict Arnold's fame. That's this night. Matthew 26:48-50. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." The betrayer had a sign, a fraternal kiss, a kiss of respect and of supposed unity, a kiss that shines a light on one individual in a dim garden on a rather dark night, a kiss that prompts a response. Friend, friend, do what you came to do. And in case you've never noticed it before, in Matthew's gospel, the word used here for friend also appears in places like Matthew 20:13, where it describes a person who rejects grace for other people. In Matthew 22, verse 12's parable, it describes a person who shows up shabbily dressed to a wedding celebration. A friend, therefore, in these contexts, is a friend in name only. They wear a mask. They speak the right words, but choke on the truth. They like your posts, right? But they plot and plan behind your back. This is Judas. Ah, but don't miss what comes next. Matthew 26:51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John's gospel tells us that it was Peter who drew his sword, that the slave's name was Malchus, that Peter cut off Malchus's right ear, that's John 18 verse 10, and a fuse is lit. A black sheep does his work and a lost sheep swings for the fences. A crowd collects, a comrade betrays, chaos ensues. It's a perfect storm. I mean, hold on, time out. Where did Peter get the sword? I don't know. Why did he have a sword? Can't tell you. Why did he swing the sword? Well, could it be that he's been the subject of repeated defection narratives and he felt like this was his time? This was the crucial test of loyalty. And in that test, friends, he's both magnificent and pathetic. Magnificent because he comes to Jesus' defense with a classic Peter-like courage and impetuousness, but pathetic because that same courage now evaporates as Jesus undoes his damage, forbids further violence in this context, and faces the passion before him without resisting. Wow! Gethsemane rises and falls. It reels, it rocks, it crackles and pops with a perfect storm. And you know what this feels like, don't you? I mean, are you bouncing up and down right now in a perfect storm? Are you doing everything you can to survive? Have you battened down the hatches? Have you carried that secret sword and even thought of swinging it a time or two? Have you consulted the bank? Have you changed your diet, called the attorney, tightened your budget, sought some counseling or rehab, yet the sea is still churning and the waves are still coming? But, just hear me. If all that is happening for you, don't give up. Don't give up. Why? Because one lesson that this section teaches is that the control is clear. Whose control? Christ's control. Yeah, I get it. When you read the section, it looks like the crowd is in control. It looks like Judas is at the controls. Like the Sanhedrin have this well in hand. Like Peter's finally going to man up and deliver. They all appear to be in control. Let me say that again. They appear to be in control. But Christ is really the one that's in control. How? Matthew 26:52-53. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Wow, do you see it? When his enemies come, Christ goes out to meet them. When Judas approaches, he doesn't run. When Peter strikes Malchus, Jesus commands him to put away his sword. In John 10:18, the companion section of this account, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." See, though the powers of darkness rise against him, full throttle, Do not miss that Jesus is in control. And friends, this really shouldn't shock us, for after all, at age 12, his parents think that he's lost, but he's actually teaching teachers in the temple. Later in his hometown, he walks right through a crowd that's ready to stone him, simply saying, "Yeah, it's not my time." On Transfiguration, he glows while the Father says, "Listen, outside of Lazarus' tomb, he calls and the dead come out." And here he says that he could ask his Father for 12 legions of angels, that's 72,000 angels, to descend, but he doesn't. Christ doesn't need the armed backup because he's absolutely in control, because God is in control. And Jesus knows this. But people like you and me, we tend to struggle with this. Indeed, in 2011, there was a USA Today poll that asked people about their beliefs about God's involvement in disasters. There, among the other many interesting statistics, was this one. Only 56% of those surveyed said that God is in control of the earth. Around half, folks. And sadly, I would have to believe that that number is even less today. Now, because of that reality, among others, the mantra of today's society tends to be always seek control. Always seek control. Did you know that most years there's a World Puzzle Championship that actually takes place in various locations around the globe? Yeah, a World Puzzle Championship. In 2012, it was held in Croatia, and it drew 145 contestants from 26 countries. Obviously, it was a different time. Likewise, today, I can't escape things like Wordles. Have you noticed these things are everywhere, Wordles. Everybody wants to show me their Wordle these days, which almost sounds a little lewd, but it's not. Puzzles are everywhere. And why are they so popular? Well, Will Shortz, the crossword editor of the New York Times and NPR, would actually say this. Pretty insightful. We're faced with problems every day in life, and we almost never get clarity. We jump into the middle of a problem, we carry it through to whatever extent we can, find an answer, and then we just find the next thing. But with a human-made puzzle, you have the satisfaction of being completely in control. You start the challenge from the beginning, and you move all the way to the end. That's a satisfaction you don't get much in life. You feel in control. And that's a great feeling. In other words, we love puzzles. Part of the reason why we love puzzles is because we always seek control. During World War II, psychologists compared ground troops with fighter pilots. Ground troops with fighter pilots. They determined that after 60 days of continuous combat, the anxiety of the ground troops was off the charts. After the same 60 days of combat, an astounding 93% of fighter pilots were still happy and at peace. Why? Because the fighter pilots had control. Ground troops had comparatively little control, so they were consequently feeling forlorn and helpless all the time. The conclusion is obvious, right? Always seek control. And we don't need to war to prove this. Rather, all we need is a backup on our daily interstate commute. See, there was a team of German researchers that has recently found out that when traffic jams happen, they actually triple our chances of a heart attack. Slow traffic makes us lose control, and let's be honest, our minds as well. Likewise, we go onto social media and things get away from us, so we take a break. The tennis match or the Olympic event or the newscast gets to be too much for us, so we take a break. Why, even the mechanic that accidentally swallowed some brake fluid liked the taste so much that he kept drinking it, was he told a concerned co-worker next to him, "Oh, relax, it's just brake fluid. I can stop anytime I want." All right, that didn't work the way that I thought. But anyway, seriously though, it's like we're just plumbed. It's like we're just wired to always, always seek control. Now, yes, to a certain degree, there are some things that we can and should better regulate. God has given us the ability to plan and prepare, to test and to think and to triangulate. But that's rarely ever enough for us. For soon, if you're at all like me, we don't want to board the plane without a parachute. And we don't want to leave the house without a 3-day supply of rations. Or we don't want to walk on the sidewalk lest we step on a crack and break our mother's back, right? As people, we want to face every storm by taking complete control. Control of every sight, control of every sound, control of every step. There's just one problem with this, though. It doesn't work. See, if there's any teaching that we ought to cherish once again from this small and stormy section of Matthew 26, it's this. Rather than trying to continually seek our own control, there actually is a time to relinquish it, to give it all up, to let it go, to resign as CEO of the universe, no matter what your accumulated credentials are or how sharp your secret stash of swords can be. In other words, give the mess to Jesus. You can trust him with all of it. Why? Because he's in control. Remember, none of what's happening here in Matthew 26 takes Jesus off guard. And there are three focal points that tell me that. First, the hypocritical kiss and his response tells me that he knows that the betrayal is coming. He even gives foreknowledge of this turn of events back at the Passover celebration. Second, as the soldiers show up, he says that he could call down 72,000 angels, but he doesn't do it because the plan to deal with sin isn't some showy display of power, but a shockingly humble display of weakness. And third, when the soldiers come at Jesus to arrest Jesus, he says that even though they come at him now like he's some sort of revolutionary or guerrilla terrorist, they forget that he's been in the temple courts all week, in the public eye, teaching and preaching. See, every move is known. Every prophecy is being fulfilled, and the Messiah will die as a suffering servant on a cross. Jesus is in control. Think of it this way. This is really helpful for me, especially as a big tournament starts, right? In the world of sports, commentators, analysts, and armchair quarterbacks alike, they will often talk about the one, and there's usually one of these on a team, right? The one who should get the ball in the final seconds of the game. I mean, who should get the pass in the final drive? I mean, we know who should be holding onto the ball. Who do you hope, in other words, gets the bat in the bottom of the ninth when the score is tied? Who do you pray comes up to bat then? Likewise, think about it this way. If you're going to have a surgery, who should hold the scalpel? And if war breaks out, who needs to have their finger in proximity to the button? Who's holding the keys? Who's in control? Who knows what's going on? Well, Jesus knows how to control his adrenaline. He knows how to make the clearest call. He knows how to love, get this, even his enemies. He knows how to determine the outcome, dictate the result, and equip us to move forward. He is fully God and fully man. He's in control of the sweep of history, and he's humbled himself to be born of a virgin. He mapped out the farthest galaxy and the goings-on of the Passion narrative. He knows what to say on the cross. He knows that 3 days later the world will change as he rises again. Mark 4:41 says it so well. Listen, the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the waves obey him. So you know what? Maybe we should too. Folks, give the mess to Jesus. You can trust him. God is in control. That does not mean you're fatalistic, though. It doesn't mean you need to break out in a rousing verse of Jesus, take the wheel, right? It means you know who you are. And you know who he is. As Corrie Ten Boom would say, she says it so well, don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. In a Peanuts strip, Lucy, Peanuts comic strip, kind of get that in your mind, Lucy's struggling with her Sunday school memory verse. Finally, she says, maybe this is a verse, maybe it's a verse from the book of Reevaluations. It's a verse from the book of Reevaluations. The scriptures are a book of reevaluations. You know that, right? They help us to reevaluate who's really in control. Christ is in control of sin, and he forgives every last one of them. Christ is in control of our prayers, and he answers them according to his loving plan. Christ is in control of our heavy burdens, and he carries them all to the cross. God's control is clear. So then trust him, huh? And then feel a contagious calm. See, when parents send their kids to camp, they often have to sign a form, if you know this, right? They have to sign a form that says who is the responsible party. So if Jacob breaks his arm, or Charlotte gets the measles, or if Silas eats too many pancakes, which he could, trust me, who is the responsible party? And the parent signs their name. Well, Christ has done a similar thing for us. He signed his name for us, and he wrote it in his own blood. When the perfect storm hits, Jesus is the responsible party, not us. It's his forgiveness that sets us right. It's his love that corrects our course. It's his job to see us through. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the Savior, we are the saved. He's the king, we're the people. God is the potter, guess what? We're the clay. God is the maker, sustainer, redeemer, sanctifier. So do this. Put the ball in his hands. Okay, just put the ball in his hands. Again, this doesn't mean we don't strategize. It doesn't mean we don't plan or set goals. It means that we seek him in those things. We follow where he leads, and we trust even in the storms. He's got us. See, one of three things is happening right now in our lives, I guarantee you. We're either heading for a perfect storm, we're in a perfect storm, or right now we've just come through such a storm. No matter what, though, we don't have to become anxious or hopeless or faithless. For even in a perfect storm, Jesus gives perfect peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account that reminds us again that you are in control, not just of the Passion narrative, but of our very lives. And you're not just a God that controls, you're a God that also shows incredible compassion, because that's what drives you to the cross. You don't just control us like puppets, you love us as your people. And that's why you go to die and to rise again. Lord, remind us that even in the storms of our life, that you are in control and that we can trust you. Help us to be able to put the ball in your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen.